Well, this morning we want to continue in our study. It's a task beyond, I think, man, but we'll continue in it anyway. In Romans chapter 7, a most difficult passage and a most controversial passage, but I trust a passage that, whatever your view, as we exegete it, as we go through it together, that you will find blessing in what we study. I would remind you as we study it that good men disagree on this passage. That the church for the first 350 years said that this was an unregenerate man. And since Augustine, most of the reformers have declared that it is a regenerate man. And it is used today, by and large, in most pulpits, as a demonstration of the fact that man has not yet achieved the victory in this life, and that he is still struggling with sin in his life, and it's pictured as the experience of a man in that regard. And I would say to you right up front that I don't argue with that general concept that we, at least in a broad way, that we are not yet perfect and that we have not attained, etc., etc. But the issue now comes down to what does this passage say? And I want to remind you that I do come with humility. Even though I come with Zippo, because that's the way I am, and I come with passion, I do come with humility, and I trust that you will do the same. Now, as we begin our study, let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Father, as we approach your holy and precious word, we recognize, even as it were, if we could take our shoes off our feet, that this is sacred ground. It is the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. And the Word of Thy Word, Father, is absolutely inseparable with Thee. It is truth. And the issue is always us discovering what Thou hast told us. And we pray that by the Holy Spirit that you would guide and direct us and that we might learn. And Father, most of all, that we might honor you and know you. And I pray for everyone here that Father, that your Spirit would enlighten all of us, and that, Father, we would receive a blessing from the things that are done here today, and that Jesus Christ would be honored. That's our desire. I pray that you would help me, Father. I am a weak vessel. And I pray that you would speak through me as it pleased thee, Father. And I ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Within the last several years, I had opportunity to attend a church in which it just so happened that the church had a visiting pastor the day that I attended, from another place, and this was a very zealous man and preached in a very zealous fashion. But the effort of the message that he was bringing was to face that the people would face and understand the need to follow the Ten Commandments. And he put special and specific emphasis upon the keeping of the Sabbath day. And his reasoning behind that, his argument was that it is in the Bible and that God commands it and that God changes not, and therefore we as his people must be keeping his commandments. Now, I appreciate the zeal and the effort and the desire for holiness and righteousness and all of those things. But my friend, I hope that as we come to the New Testament, that you have understood that under the new covenant that we are now in a situation in which we have been buried with Christ and raised anew with Him, and the law has been crucified with Christ, and He has written a law upon our heart. And so the question, though, that I really want to raise with you, or at least deal in your mind with, is the importance of rightly understanding the Word. Whatever you want to say about me, I hope that you can understand that first and foremost, I can honestly say that I am trying with all of my heart to understand what God is speaking to us about in His Holy Word. Not just to reiterate things that someone else said, not just to agree with something that someone else said, but to, by the Spirit of God, to understand what the Word of God itself says. You see, we have to ask ourselves, does what we teach matter? And that may sound like a pretty silly thing to say. But recognize that all of the modern movements of the day that most of us recognize are off course, such as the tongues movement, such as all the humanism that is there, such as the ideas of baptismal regeneration, such as making Christ a created being, are the result of not rightly looking in God's Word and understanding it and coming up with wrong ideas. Now, I bring this up because we discussed the interpretation of Romans 7. And the question is a good question that can be asked. Does it matter whether this person here is a regenerate individual or an unregenerate individual? And I had read to you a quote by John Piper, who I greatly admire, in which he said, in one sense, it doesn't seem to matter because both of the individuals or the saints that have given credence one way or the other have come to basically the same conclusions when it was all said and done. That may be so. But I would have to say this with regard to that. Whoever is right and whoever is wrong, somebody's inconsistent, because the Word of God is not inconsistent. So somewhere somebody has to be inconsistent. So can you have wrong doctrines and still have right doctrines? That's the question. But is it preferred to have right doctrines rather than wrong doctrines? And I say amen. I hope you're following me. Every one of us should be developing a personal theology. In a broad sense, truth matters. But it also matters in a specific sense as well. As we begin to look at Romans 7, I want you to think about these things as I tackle it again. Does salvation mean that I am different than the natural man? And how? Does salvation mean that I am left in a struggle where I am defeated? Is it necessary for me to place myself under the law? Does salvation transform? Am I different? And how am I different if I am different? Does salvation mean that I'm an overcomer? And what does overcomer mean? And does salvation mean that I have victory over sin? Those are questions that are all dealt with in Romans chapter 7 in one form or another. Look at the quote in the bulletin just for a moment, by David Martin Lloyd-Jones, quoting 2 Corinthians 3:18, he says, "This is not the regenerate man crying out, 'Who shall deliver me?' But with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord," what happens? "We are changed into the same image, the Lord's image, from glory to glory. We are progressing and developing. At the end of our lives, and when we are approaching the topmost rung of the ladder of sainthood, we do not say, 'Oh, wretched man that I am.' No, it is rather we are changed from glory to glory, increasing, developing, advancing, going up, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." If this doesn't do anything else, it shows you the nature of the controversy that is there, and how two divergent people can see the same scripture and come up with the same or similar conclusions in an absolutely opposite way. I hope that you can begin to see that. I don't know if you can or not. I don't think that Martin Lloyd-Jones is saying that any saint reaches perfection, but I think he is saying that there is an inconsistency with that individual crying out, "Oh, wretched man that I am." with the other scriptures. Now, I've jumped ahead of myself in doing that, but you see where I'm going. I would remind you that in chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 18 of the book of Romans, except for the introduction, that we were looking at the condition of man and his natural condition under sin. And when we got to chapter 3, verse 19 through chapter 4, we began to look at salvation by faith, and it was shown by the apostle that in Abraham and in David, in other words, back in the Old Testament, that it has always been salvation by faith alone. That has always been God's plan. He hasn't changed it. When we got to chapter 5, we looked at the fact that we had freedom from the wrath of God. We had peace with God. When we got to chapter 6, he was showing us that we had freedom from sin. Freedom from the power and the dominion of sin, because we were now in Christ Jesus as new creatures. And in chapter 7, he is dealing with some of the remnants of those that are obviously Jews, that have been raised as Jews, that were under the Mosaic covenant, a conditional covenant that said that unless you followed the commandments of God, well, you had to, in order to be blessed, you had to follow the commandments of God, and if you didn't follow the commandments of God, you would be cursed. And he points out that there is freedom from the law in Christ Jesus. And through chapter 7, verse 1 through 3, he gave the illustration of a marriage, and he said that when the marriage is ended legally, when one of the spouses dies. And he gave the picture there from that we have died with Christ, and the law has died with Christ, and we've been raised anew with Him, that we should live in newness of life. And therefore, we are no longer under the law, but we are under grace. We are in Christ Jesus the Lord. In verses 4 through 6, he says, we are joined to another Christ to serve Him in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. And then he talked in verses 7 through 13 of the character of the law, saying that the holiness of the law does not give it the power to save, but to condemn, because I am unholy. The law has no power in it. The only thing the law can do is show us how sinful and how wrong we are. The power must come from the Spirit of God as He regenerates a heart. And then I believe in verses 14 through 25, we see the contradiction then of the apostle of trusting in the law. He was saying, my sincere effort to be holy by keeping the law always ends in failure because I cannot overcome the corruption of sin that is within me. Now, I want you again to note that the context is focused on the role of the law as a means of salvation. Look at chapter 7, verse 5. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. And then he goes on in verse 6, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Now, that verse 5 is a central verse for everything else, I believe, that occurs in this context. While we're in the flesh is obviously talking about our natural condition, an unregenerate person, a person who has no faith in Christ, who is yet dead in their transgressions and in their sins. And he says that the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Here is a Jew trusting in the law to give him salvation, and instead of giving him salvation, all it's doing is arousing passions within him that stirs up the whole concept and understanding that I'm really on the road to death, because I cannot do anything about it. I cannot save myself. It only arouses passions. And I gave the illustration of the stop sign. You know, I'm driving down the road going just fine, I think, until somebody puts the speed limit sign up in front of me and I see I'm exceeding the speed limit. My passions are aroused. In fact, they usually are aroused about 8 miles over the speed limit. And all that sign does is condemn. Doesn't help me in any way. It condemns me. And that's what the law does. The law is a stop sign. Now, notice again chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. There has been a mighty change, a mighty difference that has been made. Now the law is suddenly fulfilled in us who walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. Now, the question then always comes back to this. When did the change take place? And I said last time that the contextual weight is for verses 14 through 25, and that was admitted by MacArthur when I read his study Bible, for those of you that were here and remember, that the weight contextually is against those who want to make this a regenerate man. Because when we come to wretched man that I am, and all of the things that it speaks of in verse 14, the law is spiritual, but I am a flesh sold into bondage to sin, it certainly sounds like an unregenerate man. And so the weight is upon those who want to make this, out of the context, a regenerate man, and make the transition from the unregenerate to the regenerate in verse 14. And the basis of that change that they make is really based upon three arguments. Now, there's a lot of arguments, but they can be summed up in three arguments. And we said last time those arguments are, number one, there is a change in tense beginning in verse 14 through 25. From the past tense of what he's talking about, himself in the obviously in his unregenerate state as Saul of Tarsus, to the present tense. That is argument number one. The second argument really has to do with experience. Why, we've all experienced what Paul has experienced here. We all know that we haven't yet attained. We all know that we're struggling with sin. And so, therefore, this has to be what he's referring to here. Now, there's a lot of ways that is said, but ultimately that's what it boils down to. It's based upon experience. And the third one, and I think the most credence of all of them, is in the fact that the words that are said here about what is said of the Apostle Paul in the context in which he says them cannot possibly be things that are spoken of an unregenerate man. In other words, they are the kind of terminology that only a regenerate man would use. Okay, is everybody still with me, I hope? This gets a little bit hairy, I know. Now, in the present tense, I remind you that we talked about the fact that Matthew, Mark, and John were written in the present dramatic tense, which is exactly what the tense is in this context as well. Why were they written in that context? For vividness, for focus, to make it real and dramatic and personal, to make it objective. And I believe that's what the apostle is doing here as well. Because if we look back in verses 9 through 11, he says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. That's like looking at something with a wide-angle lens, and when we get to verse 14 through 25, he's looking at it up close. And he's making it dramatic and vivid. He's talking to these Jews that still want to place themselves under the law for their salvation. And he's explaining that it will not work. What tense or what argument would we expect it to be in under such circumstances? And so I can only conclude that the fact that it is in the present dramatic tense is not a real argument indicating a change from the old man to the new man. At least it is not strong enough to make that kind of an argument. And then we looked at Christian experience. And we stated that this has been used time and time again to point out in various ways and sundry ways that all of us as Christians have certain kinds of things that we can equate with this particular passage. But we said that we cannot let our experience dictate how we exegete the Word of God. On the contrary, we must let the Word of God exegete our experience. And we've made the point that we all have a sense of inadequacy. But is this talking about Christian experience anyway? I don't believe so. I think it's talking about the law. And we also made the point that if the passage is a regenerate, what is Paul being delivered from in verse 24? Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Is he being delivered to a second blessing? Is he being delivered to a higher standard of Christianity? Because in Romans chapter 8, it's very clearly talking about sanctification, and therefore, what is he being delivered into, is the question. We also pointed out that there is no spirit mentioned in verses 14 through 25, but on the next 17 verses, beginning in chapter 8, verse 1, the spirit is mentioned 16 times. Why? Because the spirit is absolutely essential in the life of the child of God. Why is it not mentioned in 14 to 25? Now, I want to begin where I left off last week, and I really didn't finish the experience part, because one of the arguments that is given for experience, and it is a hermeneutical issue, is if this is true in the child of God, in this kind of a situation of being under the law, or shall we even stretch it a little bit and saying, being in an experience as a Christian is true, then it's going to be true other places in the Word of God as well, not just here. And that's a hermeneutical issue. And generally, those that bear the argument that this is a truism for the Christian go to two particular passages, and I want to go there today. First of all is Galatians chapter 5. Let's turn there, please. Galatians chapter 5 and verses 16 and 17. And by the way, these are consistently the same verses that almost all the proponents of the regenerate idea go to. He says in verse 16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." Now, this seems to be very similar wording. Paul is obviously covering the same issue. If you're familiar with Galatians at all, you know that he is talking about those that have come into the church and have attempted to add the law to faith in Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul starts this whole writing with very extreme words, that if anyone preaches another gospel other than the gospel which I have preached, let him be accursed. And he repeats it twice. So this is no minor issue, is it? He's making a big issue out of the fact that faith alone, in Christ alone, is the only way for true salvation. Anything else is false. And these particular individuals were seeking to add circumcision to the Gentiles in order for them to come into the church, because they were trying to place them back under Jewish law. Now, verse 16 is a command, basically. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Immediately, it ought to throw a red flag up to you, and it ought to me, that the apostle here is commanding those that are in Christ Jesus to do something. You say, well, so what? I want to remind you what we have in chapter 7 of Romans. We have an individual that's trying as hard as he can try. It's, I will, I wish, I would, I would, but I can't, I can't, I can't, I wish, I will, but I can't. Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25 is clearly talking about a person that has no ability to overcome the works of the flesh. That's exactly what it's referring to. That's why he cries out, "Oh, wretched man that I am!" Then how can we be commanded through the apostle in Galatians chapter 5 to walk by the Spirit when we cannot walk by the Spirit? And And why would God command us to do something we cannot do? Notice verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. You are not under the law. Notice back in chapter 7, verse 16. What is the context again? Chapter 7, verse... Keep your finger here so we can flip back and forth. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin, which indwells me... Excuse me, I'm back to verse 16. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. Look down in verse 22. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Verse 23, but I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. The apostle here is talking about placing himself under the law when in Galatians chapter 5 he's telling us to do just the opposite. You're not under the law. We read this morning in our reading that in Christ with freedom has set you free. You're not under the law, you're under grace. You see, this is a man focusing on the law and placing himself under the law and trying to make the law work out his salvation. Look back in Galatians 5:1, the same context. It was for freedom that Christ set us free, therefore keep standing firm and do not subject again to a yoke of slavery. That's what the whole book of Galatians is about. It's about the fact that we don't need to place ourselves back under slavery. We don't need a yoke upon our neck. The apostle says that the law was not given for the righteous man, but for the unrighteous man. The righteous man has a law written on his heart. Isn't that what the new covenant says? Now, go back to verse 17. It says, I'm back in Galatians 5. Beg your pardon. It says, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Now, what do we have here? Perhaps if we didn't have the rest of the context, we wouldn't know what we have. And some individuals have come up with the two-nature theory, and I'm not sure if you know what that is or not, but basically that it's the regenerate man, and he still has his old nature, and he also has his new nature, and these guys are having a boxing match inside of them. But I would say to you that the new covenant says he took out the heart of stone, and he put in a heart of flesh, and he cleansed them with water, and he wrote their law upon their heart, and they keep his commandments. Now, we know that we don't keep them perfectly, and I'm not saying that. I'm not preaching perfection, but I am preaching radical change of the control center of our life. And I don't believe, personally, the Bible speaks of a two-nature system. You're either in one nature or you're in the other. And I believe that's what he says here in this context. That's why he gives us the deeds of the flesh, which are evident here. And notice he ends up, and he makes it very clear in verse 21, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Period. So there are individuals that are controlled by the flesh. And then there he goes on to say, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, patience, kindness, etc. There are those on the other end, because of their new creaturehood in Christ Jesus, who are controlled by the Spirit of God. Another context is called being born again, or being born from above. And may I say that the apostle closes out this entire section with this same general theme. Look down in chapter 6. Look at verse 12. He says, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. What is the focus of those who want to try to keep the law? themselves, boasting in themselves, boasting in what I can do. In the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, and we could add there the law, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And what is the evidence of that creation? Down in verse 17, from now on let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. Now, friend, he's telling us, in effect, that you look at my life. In fact, he said very clearly in other places, follow me, for I follow Christ. Now, he couldn't say that if he led a defeated life. If he was going around with his head down and all beat up and saying, oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? No. He says, I bear the brand marks of Jesus Christ. I'm an overcomer in Christ alone. That's what he declares. Is that not so? Or have I missed the context here? He is reminded that he has the ability, not because he doesn't have ability. That's the point. I bear the brand marks of Christ. Why? He's done a work in me. That's what he's saying. He's not boasting in what he's doing. He's not boasting in keeping the law. He's boasting in Christ alone. He's done a work in me. And so when we go back to Galatians chapter 5, and we look at verse 17, the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. He's saying they are two in complete separate extremes. They're two different animals. And the idea there of not doing the things that you please is, again, this whole idea of ability. The unrighteous man cannot do the deeds of the righteous man, ultimately. He can't. He has no ability. And the righteous man has the ability by the strength and Spirit of God, by the power of God. That's why, if we want to look at what a sanctification statement is Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God that works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. It is God that's working in you. You see. But there's still, yes, there's the fear and the trembling, but there's the fact that God's power would make me say that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This is the other passage that is often used to support the concepts that are given in Romans chapter 7, verse 14 through 25. He says in verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. And so he's talking here again about Christian experience, and that's why this passage is quoted. But again, I want to remind you very clearly that the weight here is on ability. And the Apostle Paul is making the point that in the Christian life, your goal and your ambition ought to be to live your Christian life in a way to win. That is, in a way to come to the end of your days where Christ would say unto you, well done, good and faithful servant. Your chief goal in life and my chief goal in life is to honor Christ, to do His will, to be found pleasing in Him. That's what he's talking about. And notice down in verse 27, he says, I buffet my body and make it my slave. I want you to turn back over to Romans again, chapter 7. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Are those not two extremes? On the one hand, he says, I make it my slave. I buffet my body. There is ability. The Apostle Paul is saying, I don't have any excuse whatsoever. God has given me the ability to put my body under control. Not because I'm tougher than the next guy. Not because I can grit my teeth. But because of the Spirit of God that is working within me. Now, we don't have that in this particular verse, but we know from the context of everything else, we know that that's where the Apostle Paul derived his strength, and that's what we just read in Galatians. But the point is he buffets his body and he makes it his slave. Over in Romans chapter 7, verse 14, just the opposite is happening. I am sold into bondage to sin. Now, how can the same person say the same thing? Either I buffet my body and I make it my slave, or else I'm sold into bondage to sin. The two cannot be true at the same time. There's something strange there, right? And so, all I can point out to you is that there are some inconsistencies if we try to make Romans 7, 14 through 25 a regenerate man. Experience here does not give credence to regeneration. In fact, I would say, personally, just the opposite. And I can say that as a person who has been on both sides of this fence, because I have had both views at one time or another. Well, wait, you say. What about the argument, back to Romans 7, that some of the statements could be only attributed to a Christian? No unregenerate man could say what he says. And again, I've taken the arguments straight out, and they're all consistent. Most all of the writers that I have read have followed the same arguments. And I'm not saying they're not good arguments, but they have followed these. And I've taken these arguments directly out of the MacArthur Study Bible. And he says, the first argument with regard to this is that this person desires to obey God's laws and hates his sin. And therefore, it could not possibly be an unregenerate man. And the verses that are used are verse 15. For that which I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. That's verse 15. Verse 19. For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. And verse 21. I find in the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. So the argument is that this person's desire to obey God's law and hates his sin makes the fact that he must be a regenerate man. Would you turn with me back to Romans chapter 2? Same letter. In Romans chapter 2, in this entire context, if we looked at verse 1, therefore you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same thing. He's principally looking at Jews here, who are looking down their nose at all the pagans because they had the law of God, and saying, we're much better than you. And the apostle is making the argument in this context, not at all. You're without excuse. You've done the same thing the pagans have. Now look over in verse 17 of Romans 2. If you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. Do these Jews desire to obey God's law and hate sin? Absolutely. They relied upon the law. They boasted in God. They knew His will. They approved the things in the law. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ said of the Pharisees that listen to what they say, but don't do what they do. You know, there are many people that know and love God's Word. In fact, there are some that have made the Bible their God instead of Jesus Christ. Now, that sounds very strange, but I think that's very easy to do, to get sidetracked. And the Pharisees did just that. They took 613 rules out of this Bible and said, boy, if we just follow these rules, we love these rules, we adore these rules, then we've got our salvation, our eternal destiny is all taken care of. God's impressed with us. Today, people are making the book a recipe for success. And it has, in effect, become their God. Instead of the Christ of the Bible, it is the things out of the Bible that pertain to Christ. And I say to you, that's not the same thing. But the point is, this person desires to obey God's law. That was the Apostle Paul. All we have to do is look in Philippians chapter 3. He had committed his life to living as a Pharisee. As unto the law, he says, I was found to the letter of the law, I was found blameless. He was zealous for God, he says in Galatians. He was more zealous than his contemporaries. You think he didn't love the law? And you think he didn't hate sin? Neither the Pharisees, anybody they thought were sinning according to their definition of the letter of the law, while they scoffed at them, why, Christ eats with those sinners. How despicable. How could he do such a thing? Etc., etc. Verse 15, I'm doing the very thing I hate. Hate is missio, a strong dislike or ill will toward, aversion towards. Look over in Romans chapter 10. Speaking of these same Jews, Romans chapter 10, verses 2 and 3. Paul says, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. You see, they were trying with everything they had. That's what zeal is there. They hated sin. They wanted to follow God's law. That was their life. That's what they gave themselves over to. And so I don't think that's the right argument. At least I can't understand it that way. That seems to be consistent. Now look back in Romans 7 again. The next statement is that this is a humble man recognizing that nothing good dwells in his humanness. Verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. Now here's a person that recognizes his sin. But let me say that that does not indicate humility. Where do we find in Scripture what humility is? Humility comes from knowing God. You see, having good theology doesn't make you righteous, doesn't make you humble. There are many professors in colleges throughout the world that have a very thorough knowledge of the Scriptures and have a very right kind of theology, at least almost. They're not humble. And they know, they can quote you all kinds of Scriptures about sin. The devils themselves know what sin is. That doesn't make them humble. So I think that kind of a statement is really out of place. I don't see anything here that would state that this is humility. It's a statement of a natural condition. He says, nothing good dwells in me. And again, I want you to look at this consistency of the Scripture. Turn over to Romans 15 and verse 14. Romans 15, 14. I guess Paul was just flattering these Christians when he says in verse 14, concerning you, my brethren, I myself am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness. Well, he was just flattering them, wasn't he? Because he says over here, he knows that no good thing dwells in him. Do you see? Oh, I hope you do. There's some inconsistencies here. And so, I can only come to the fact that that again has no merit, no real merit or credit. This statement back in Romans chapter 7, in my flesh, has been made to try to separate out again. Here's the man with his spirit, and here's the man with his flesh. But in the context of everything else where it speaks of flesh, it's talking about an unregenerate person. But all of a sudden here in this context, It's referring to a regenerate man who still has a remnant in his flesh. He says, what I believe is I'm not my own man. In other words, in my flesh, I am, back to verse 14, into bondage to sin. And by the way, your Bible may be the same as mine. Literally what that means is under sin, sold under sin. He's saying, I'm not my own man. I am held captive by sin. I am in bondage to my sin in the flesh. Notice the next argument. Verse 17 and 20 to 22, he sees sin in himself, but not as all that is there, as if saying that Paul has good and evil in the same person, back in Romans 7. Verse 17, so now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. I don't think that's what he's saying there at all. He's not making excuses here, no longer I doing it. He's trying to show that he's controlled by something larger than himself. He's controlled by his sin nature. He's not saying you're only seeing part of me and I'm not responsible for my actions. And it doesn't say I don't do good sometimes. I believe he's saying sin is controlling me. I am incapable of doing any good. That's what he's saying at all. I cannot make myself do righteousness. I am controlled by sin. Down in verse 21 and 22, it says, I find in the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. And this inner man is taken by some as to reflect again upon the fact that he must be a regenerate because he's got the law of God in his inner man. Reference the new covenant. Hendrickson says it indicates the heart. It is here that a new principle of life is implanted by the Holy Spirit. But again, let's go to the context. The context of this letter doesn't have chapter divisions. Go back to Romans chapter 1, real quickly, verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. Or over in chapter 1, verse 32, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they do not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Although they know, this term in verse 19, within them, is the same configuration as the inner man over here in verse 22 of verse 7, or chapter 7. The inner man. What's he talking about? He's talking about his conscience. That's what the apostle was talking about over in Romans chapter 1. My inner man convicted me, and I knew what I was doing was wrong, was evil, but I continued to do it anyway. The conscience of man has been given by God for that very purpose. And it is clearly delineated here. Notice down in verse 24, and I'm already over time, so I might as well just really let it go. I apologize to those of you that are visiting. But I've got to finish this. The other argument is that he serves Jesus Christ with his mind, down in verse 25, and it quotes, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, that statement right there. Now, he's saying that after asking a question, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And may I remind you that the apostle here is narrating his own experience. It would be the same as if I was up here giving a testimony of what Christ had done in my life, and I was talking about what I had been and what I had now become in Christ Jesus, and I put a parenthesis there, and I said, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then I continued my dialogue, which is what he does. He brings it to summation. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. And then he breaks into the fact that he's been set free for all of it, for what the law could not do in verse 3, weak as it was to the flesh, God did. I think it's stretching it to say that that particular passage, which I believe is nothing but a sigh of relief, a parenthesis, is saying he serves Jesus Christ with his mind. Notice in that same context, so then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. You see, when he summarizes, he doesn't say I'm serving Jesus Christ. He says I'm serving the law of God. That's a difference. He's not Christ. He's not serving Christ with his mind. He's serving the law of God. He's still trying to keep the law that he can't keep. Oh, wretched man that I am. Now, real quickly, keep your finger here and go back to Romans chapter 3, where we have the great statement of the depravity of man. And I just want to remind you of a few things in this context. And here we find consistency. Verse 14 of Romans 7, into bondage to sin is literally under sin. What is Romans 3 saying? Verse 9, that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Same thing. Context, there is none righteous, not even one. That is the whole context of 14 through 25. I cannot produce my own righteousness. I have no ability. Verse 15 of Romans 7. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. Back over to Romans chapter 3, verse 11. There is none who understands. Verse 11, again. There is none who seeks God. Now, what was the Apostle Paul seeking in 14 through 25? He was seeking to establish his own righteousness by keeping the law. He was not seeking God. Verse 19 of Romans 7, for the good that I wish I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. He's saying that I'm useless. I am ruined. Verse 19, there. And back over in Romans 3 and verse 12, all have turned aside together. They have become useless. Again, verse 18 of Romans 7, for I know that nothing good dwells in me. I agree with the law confessing that it is good. Back over in Romans chapter 3, verse 12, there is none who does good. Now, I have tried to present to you what I believe is consistent with the Scriptures. I believe that from what I have studied, that if I accept this context as a Christian, I must deny what goes on before and after the context in the contextual definitions. I must deny peace with God, death to sin, freedom from law, right concepts of justification by faith alone, and new creaturehood in Christ. I must deny the summary and conclusion of this context. I must deny that grace is able to do what the law cannot do. I must deal with contradictions throughout the text in the Bible. I must accept terms in this context in a way that they are not accepted in any other context in the Bible. And I must accept the statements of Paul of his defeat in sin as that which pictures the victorious Christian life. And so I can only conclude that this is Saul of Tarsus in his unregenerate condition, a Jew who loved the law and placed all his confidence in it. This was a man who zealously thought he was serving God. This is a man whose conscience showed him that he was really not keeping the law. It killed him, and the law was good, but it was inadequate to save. This is a miserable, unsaved sinner. This is a man crying out, oh, wretched man that I am, who will separate me from this body of death? What the law could not do, weak as it was, God did. I trust this morning that your confidence is in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the truth that is there. I pray that you would have mercy on us all. Father, that if we do not understand what your word says, myself included, that you will show us these truths that we might walk faithfully to you and be found in a righteous condition and state, in purity and holiness in the great day of judgment. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.